I ask this question knowing full well the answer for nearly all of us. Have you ever had something that made you nervous, made you kind of feel that gnawing in the pit of your stomach when you know it's coming, and you know it's coming, and you're nervous about it? Here we have Paul, as we're looking at him and trying to understand his life and then our lives in Christ in relation to Paul. For Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ, and so we could look at him and try to follow him as he follows Christ. Well, in this particular case, as we look at what's going on in this text that we just read, we have Paul driving for Jerusalem. And that may remind us, it should remind us certainly, of Jesus Christ, who it says of him, especially in Luke, that his face was set toward Jerusalem. He was ready to go, and he was pressing in toward Jerusalem, even with some opposition, because he said he's going up there to be betrayed and to the hands of men and crucified. You remember Peter says, no, it's not going to be like that. Right? So we have this kind of opposition from Peter going up there. But Paul's like that as well. It seems like a great deal more opposition. In other words, Paul says earlier on, we'll get there in a moment, that in every city people are telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is saying through these prophets, don't go to Jerusalem. If you do, you're going to get bound. And he is still determined to go. He is going to go to Jerusalem, and even those who are trying to dissuade him find that he is determined to go and that their powers are unavailing. Both men set their faces to go to that city, knowing that trouble awaited, knowing they were walking into trials and difficulties, and in the case of the Lord Jesus, death. Jesus knew he was going to his death as he went to into Jerusalem. They have the last week, the Passion Week of Christ there, before he is put to death. Paul there knows he's going for trials. He knows he's going to be bound. Clearly, Agabus, in the Old Testament fashion, even of acting it out, says, hey, let me see your belt. I'm going to bind myself up and say, you know, when you get to Jerusalem, the Jews are going to do this to you and turn you over to the Gentiles. So Paul knows he's going up to Jerusalem for troubles. Jesus knows he's going up to Jerusalem for troubles, but his troubles end in death there. Paul's, of course, don't. Right? Paul goes through Jerusalem and out to Caesarea and then off to Rome finally, and we don't really know what happens after that. But we recognize both of them driving to Jerusalem for trouble. And no doubt, both of them had in the pit of their stomach that gnawing anxiety and fear of what was to come. Yet they were both driven to go and obey. There's a difficulty in the process we see here in Christian decision-making as well. We know we can recognize the drive toward obedience and trying to do what God has said to do, and making decisions along the way can be difficult. It can be hard to know what to do as a Christian. I think we have all this kind of pulled together in our text here this morning from Acts chapter 21. So what I want to do is look, if I can divide it this way, at the internal things going on in Paul, what's inside, and then the external things going on around Paul, what's outside, and see how Paul moves through that and how he moves toward Jerusalem with instruction then to us as far as how we live in Christ and how we serve God with internal fears and confusions and external realities and the same kind of thing that Paul's dealing with. So first, what's inside? What is Paul's motivation? Motivations really are internal, aren't they? Mentioned this way, no one ever had to tell me in the heat of my guitar playing to practice the guitar. No one had to say, hey, Tim, you better sit down and practice. I was on it. I was ready. I was eating it up. No one had to tell me, hey, Tim, you see that girl, Miley? Maybe you should go pursue that. Nobody told me that. Nobody. In fact, I got all kinds of discouragement as it came up. That's a different story. But I persisted through that discouragement, not almost oblivious to it, because I was motivated. And it wasn't so much, although it ties into Miley or the guitar, the sounds or whatever, but it wasn't those things out there. That motivation was inside. It was something that was just there. I just did it. I was just after it. And I'm certain that all of you, thinking about your own lives, can recognize the same sort of things where you've been motivated. It's something that's given you, and you're just driven after something, and you're going to get it. There's an internal motivation. I want to consider that with regard to Paul a little bit. What's motivating him? What's he doing? And maybe we can even step back and take the whole ball of wax, Paul and all his mission trips, and ask the question, what does he think he's doing? What's motivating Paul to do at all what he's doing, let alone going to Jerusalem here at the end of this third missionary trip, as we have it numbered? Think for a moment. The Jews aren't known for running around the world making disciples. They are known in the diaspora and the scattering of them around the nations for living in various cities. In fact, the Roman cities all around the Mediterranean have Jewish populations, but they're not out there really trying to make converts of the pagans. They're just kind of ghettoized in their own spot and doing their own thing, and they deal with the Gentiles as they have to deal with them. But Paul's not doing that. He's not going to Corinth or Ephesus or back to Jerusalem just to be a Jew. He's going there to tell people about this Jewish Messiah, this Jewish king who's been enthroned, that the promises made to Israel and the prophets through all these hundreds and long centuries of years have come to pass. That God has resurrected his son Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, and that's news for everybody. And Paul's traveling around the world giving that away. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who hear, like Lydia, who God says God opened her heart to receive what Paul preached, believe. And then he forms the church. He builds the church, and then we have elders and ministers and the kind of thing. So he's an evangelist going around the world, going around the known world here, preaching, heralding King Jesus, the Redeemer of the world. But what motivates him here? So we got that maybe that's enough to kind of get Paul all together and his work all together. But here he's on his way to Jerusalem. He's going there, even against, as we find out, these other oppositions, which we'll get to in a moment. What does he have to do with that? What's Paul have to do with Jerusalem? Why is he heading there? Turn back to chapter 20. Look at verse 22. This will lead us into it a little bit. Because Paul, as he speaks to the Ephesian elders, right, the bishops there in the city of, in the church of Ephesus, verse 22 says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit," which could be, by the way, constrained in his own spirit. It could mean that, but more than likely, as the ESV has it, constrained by the Spirit of God, "not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So he's on his way to Jerusalem, he's going, and he recognizes that in going, he has trouble coming. How about verse 13 of chapter 21 that we just read? So this is when they're urging him not to go. It says, "Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.'" So we have Paul who is going to Jerusalem. He's set and ready to go. He knows there are problems. He's going to face those problems as he goes. And within the general context of Acts, we know, and also from Romans, where he talks about the collection is a big deal, right? That he's collecting money from these Gentile churches and he's got it all together. In fact, he has this, we'll mention in a moment, this huge entourage with him, traveling with money in the ancient world, just like now, isn't necessarily what you want to be doing. Especially with large amounts of it, since it's hard to, it's hard to travel with large amounts of coin and other things. But that's what Paul's doing. He's got this entourage, safety and number, and he's going to Jerusalem to bring this Gentile gift to the church of Jerusalem, to present that. And it seems like he wants to do it at Pentecost. So he wants to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost so he can greet the church there and give them this gift of the Gentiles to the believers in Jerusalem. Now, as a point of interest, flip back to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is almost at the end of the minor prophets. So if you get to the New Testament and just dial back a few pages, you'll get there. And I'll start reading at verse 20 at the end of the chapter and see if maybe something like this Paul has in mind as a fulfillment of what God has decreed shall come to pass through the prophets. He has voiced it. Verse 20, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go at once and entreat the favor of Yahweh and seek Yahweh of hosts. I myself am going.' Many people and strong nations shall come and seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Now, here's a prophecy from Zechariah in the latter days. They're saying, hey, there's going to be a time when people are going to recognize that salvation for humanity is through the Jews. It's from Jerusalem. It's from the old Jewish tradition that has been, you know, the prophets have promised this one, and now Paul knows that that one has been fulfilled. Jesus Christ has come. And he comes with his entourage of Gentiles, by the way, as it were, grabbing onto his robe, and comes saying, the nations are being harvested. This is being done. The Gentiles are turning to Messiah, this Jewish Messiah, the King of Israel, who is the King of the world. I wonder if Paul had some of this in mind, recognizing this flowering reality of the Gentiles coming in, of the Gentiles being received through Christ Jesus, and his ministry in it. His own preaching of the gospel, developing and fulfilling this promise that God had given through the prophet Zechariah. And anyway, we're just pointing in and trying to get what's inside Paul's mind. What's motivating him? The proclamation of the gospel, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation of the Gentiles and of the Jews. All these things are in Paul's heart. Also the fulfillment of prophecy. These are driving Paul to do what he's doing, to continue on the way, and it's a hard way. But he's going to persevere through it. So let me ask you, what drives you? What motivates you? There are normal, creational, human motivations. You might be motivated, say, by hunger to eat a meal. That's normal and good. Okay, that's God's made us that way, and we shouldn't disparage any of that. But let me ask you a deeper question, because all those good things can become idolatrous. All these gifts that we enjoy in our daily lives can be idols. Because the question that will reveal that is this deeper question, which is, deep down, what drives you in your life? Who are you, or maybe whose are you? And is that your motivating reality to live? To eat that bread that fills you up, to drink the drink that quenches your thirst, to seek the love in your wife or in your husband. All these things can be idolatrous, but they can all be put in their right place as well when our motivation is to know God through Jesus Christ, to make Jesus Christ known, to live out what God has called us to as Christians, trusting and resting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So what drives your life? What is your motivating power? And may it be Jesus Christ himself, the glory of Christ, the dominion of Christ in your life, in your family's life, in this church's life, the glory of Christ, obedience unto him, making much of, magnifying Christ. May that be our driving force. So thus far for Paul, we've considered what's inside, tried to poke into his mind and figure out what's motivating him. But we can see a little more clearly what's outside Paul, his context. So what's outside? Problems? Yep. Outside there are many, many problems. Of course, verses 22 through 24, as we read in chapter 20, he knows he's going up there for problems. The Holy Spirit's told him he's headed for trouble. So he may have that gnawing at the pit of his stomach. Not sure what God has going, but he goes anyway. He goes ahead anyway with it. As we see Paul, we could assume his anxieties, but we know. We're thinking Paul's following Christ. We know about Christ's anxieties. We know the Garden of Gethsemane. We know his disciples couldn't stay awake with him while he's over pouring his heart out to his Father, sweating blood at the anticipation of the wrath of God poured out upon him. It's not just getting nails stuck through your hands. How many thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people did the Romans crucify? Take your time and try and count them up. So his death wasn't the worst death in the world, except that the wrath of God was upon him. And he is the Holy One. I think the more we grow in Christ, the more susceptible our feelings, our heart is to wrath and to wickedness. In other words, someone who has really grown up in Christ would be, their heart would be broken about a little bit of sin in their life. They would see that, whereas those who have a great deal of sin, a little bit, is hardly noticeable. You understand what I mean? And so I think Jesus Christ, the perfect, the righteous one on the cross, having to undergo and endure the wrath of his Father, is unthinkable. To the point where Jesus Christ is crying out and weeping in the garden because of the task that he's agreed to and that he's going to do. And he says the same thing as the disciples here. Not my will, but thine be done. Jesus Christ gave himself up to death knowing full well what he was going to do. And so Paul, similarly, following Jesus Christ, gives himself up to whatever God's going to have happen to him, there in Jerusalem. But whatever it is, it's fearful. It's fearful. And I think it's, sometimes maybe we think Paul's just charging ahead, no feelings of fear, and hooray, victory in Jesus, and maybe there's some of that. But I suspect there's also some great fear just because of what's around him and the difficulties and that he knows await him. So Christians, we face fearful situations as well. But let me mention that the fear isn't in the situation. The fear is only one place, in your head. If we fear something, if we're scared of something, it's not out there, it's in here. Right? The fear is in my mind about what's out there and what I think I can do about that or what it's going to do to me and if that thing's going to chew off my leg, or I'm thinking myself in the ocean, and any number of beasts in the ocean that, you know, strike fear into my little heart because they have teeth and I'm in their environment and that sort of thing, right? So there's a fear there that shark may or may not want to, or that turtle, as far as it goes, may or may not want to eat me up, but I fear it, right? So we have it in our heads that there's something scary out there and we're worried about it and we're getting eaten up by anxieties. But recognize that's all in your mind. It's not out there. It's not in the reality out there. It's in your mind. And the mind is something, by God's grace, that we can control. We can control the fear. And the part of that is asking this question. When you're fearful, ask this question. Who is sovereign over your life? Who has decreed from all eternity this moment in your life? How it is. With the struggles, with the fearful things out there that you're having fear in your mind, who is your Lord? Who is your sovereign? Jesus Christ rules in your life, and that ought to really move the fear out of our minds. We can trust Him. There are struggles we're going to go through. There are problems. We're going to get nailed. We're going to get hit. We're going to get hurt. But we don't need to fear that. Because perfect love, Jesus Christ, who laid Himself down to death for us, casts out all fear. We have Jesus Christ. What else could we need? What else could we have? Will not God with Him give us all things? So as Christians, we must face our fears, but we must face them as Christians, resting in Christ, resting in His sovereignty over our life and trusting Him. And I think that's what Paul's doing as well. And I think as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what He's doing in the flesh as well. He's resting in His Father's will, saying, I'm going to do what You will, not as I will, but as You will. So not only is Paul surrounded by problems and entering into problems as he goes to Jerusalem, he's also surrounded by the body of Christ. Look at verse 4 of chapter 20. Get back to Acts here. Acts chapter 20. In verse 4. I'm not going to read it because of all the names. But there's a bunch of names there. And these are all people that are with Paul, part of his entourage, as he travels, as he moves. Not only to protect the money and do these different things, safety and number, but that these are the Gentiles. These are the people from the churches that want to come and bear this gift with Paul. These are the faces. These are the people representing the Gentile churches who are giving this offering to the brothers who are needy in Jerusalem. Paul's not traveling alone. He's traveling with the brothers. And that's often how Paul operates. He's surrounding himself with Christian brothers who are going to help him do what he's got to do, help him out on his mission. So let me ask you just that. Do you surround yourself with Christians who are eager to help you do what God's called you to do? Do you surround yourself with those kind of people, or do you surround yourself with other folks? Maybe people that, you know, give you chuckles and you can giggle with, or people that just let you go and do whatever you want, as opposed to saying, no, God's called you over here. Let's do this. Do you have Christian friends that you travel with that help you out and admonish you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope you do, and I hope you develop those friendships. They're certainly important. They were important to Paul. I dare say they were important to Jesus. He surrounded himself pretty well continually through his ministry with at least 12 men. That's a lot of folks that, you know, I can travel around with and be involved with. That's, Jesus invested himself in them, but had them around as well, right? Traveling in community, traveling in Christian community. Not only did he have the entourage around him as he traveled, but what did they do as they traveled? But visit the churches. Visit the Christians along the way. Look at verse 4 of 21. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They sought out the brothers. Now let me ask you a question. If you have a weekend off where you're doing something else, does your heart sink? Awesome. I don't have to go to church at all. I can just go spend time at the beach or go spend time in the forest or go spend time wherever I'm spending it and not have to worry about going to church. I say you're not following Paul in that. Paul's looking for the fellowship. He's looking for the body. He wants to be there with them and have them with him, even though it makes trouble for him. That's the next step here. Right, how Paul deals with this testimony coming at him from the brothers. He's surrounding himself not only with his entourage of Christians that he's traveling with, but they are purposefully seeking out Christian fellowship as they go. People of God, take advantage of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take advantage of the church around you. God's put members all around you just so, with gifted just so, to aid you on your way as you serve Christ, and for you to aid them. The body of Christ around you is so vastly important to your Christian walk. And if you don't have it, or if you make little of it instead of making much of it, you're robbing yourself as a Christian of so many gifts and empowerments that you should have for your Christian walk. Maybe another piece of application as I think about it, just from my own life, travelers going away, that when we travel and we're by ourselves, when we're in the solitariness and the anonymity of being on the road by yourself, can give all kinds of leeway towards sin. Hey, no one's ever going to know I'm here in the city by myself and whatever else, that kind of stuff, right? So seek out Christian fellowship there. Seek out the brothers. Seek out the church where you can have that. And even the brothers here, if you're saying, hey, I'm traveling, I'll be gone for a few days, check in on me, give me a call. Or whatever. Set something up. Use the body of Christ against the sins that would easily ensnare you. And use the strength of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have what's outside Paul. Problems. We have outside Paul Christians. And, his entourage. But also the church around him as he goes and visits churches along the way. And along with that comes more problems. Particularly from the Christians. And you'll kind of recognize that's how things go. Right? Christian fellowship in the body of Christ isn't all just honky-dory. We have problems, right? We have interpersonal issues, and we got to learn how to deal with sin in the body. We need to learn how to repent and seek forgiveness in the body. We need to learn how to humble ourselves and care for one another in the body. That's all something we do together. The same thing goes on in our families. Is your family life pristine? Everyone just doing exactly what they're supposed to be doing, like a well-oiled machine there at home? No. Not even if you live by yourself. Right? It doesn't work that way. So we deal with these things in the body of Christ. We deal with them in our own families. That's part of being in fellowship, is we learn to deal with these things and suffer one with another. But the first thing that comes here, as far as Paul's, the struggles or the trials that are coming out of Christian fellowship, are the people telling him, don't go. Right? He's going city to city, he says, and everyone's saying, don't go. Stop going to Jerusalem. Don't go there. It's going to work out badly for you. And that's a got to be a struggle for Paul, right? He even tells him in the text, quit breaking my heart. Quit weeping over me. I'm doing this thing, and you're not helping. Right? That's what he's giving him. Quit weeping and breaking my heart. I have to do this. God's given me this thing to do, even though you're telling me not to do it. Now, that's easy enough to figure out. Okay, so Paul in chapter 20, verse 22 says, by the Spirit I'm doing these things, and the Spirit's told me that there are problems coming. Okay, so we know that Paul has his reality, that Christ and the Spirit's ministering to him and leading him forward. But also the others, and I can read verse 23 from chapter 20. 22 and 23 from chapter 20, first Paul. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Okay, so Paul, by the Spirit, is constrained to go, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. Okay, so we have that ahead, and the Holy Spirit's telling him that. But then in chapter 21, verse 4, we read this. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. How about that? So we have the Spirit telling Paul, go to Jerusalem. You're going to suffer. And we have the Spirit, these people saying to Paul through the Spirit, they're not just saying, hey, the Spirit's told me that you're running into problems and maybe it's better if you don't go. It's like the Spirit's saying, don't go. How do you deal with that? What do you do with that? It's hard to know what to make of that. And by analogy, Jesus with Peter as well. Peter has this view of the reign of Christ and is like, no, you're not going to be to suffer and die. You're going to reign like the king. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You have the things of men in mind, not the things of God. So Jesus deals with Peter that way. Paul's got it coming at him from all directions, right? From everybody he meets in every town, all the Christians are saying, hey, you better not go to Jerusalem. He says, that's funny, because that's exactly what I'm doing. And I'm going there by the Spirit of God who's told me to do so. How do we deal with this? Well, I want to consider how the Spirit guides us very briefly and maybe apply it in a couple different ways. How does the Holy Spirit guide you, Christian? Well, in the first place, we have the express testimony of the Holy Spirit where? In your heart? No. The express testimony of the Holy Spirit is not to be found there. Where is it to be found? The Holy Scripture. Okay, we can look to the Word of God knowing that the Spirit has breathed it out. It is God-inspired, and we can look there for the testimony of the Spirit, and we should start there. If we're trying to make decisions, trying to figure out where God's leading us, that's the place to start. What does the Holy Spirit say in Scripture? If we can find it there, settles the question. We don't have any more questions at that point. We just do what the Spirit of God says in Scripture. Now, the Spirit of God oftentimes doesn't tell us things that we're looking for. Like a couple examples later, what to do after high school. Like I've read the Bible, and it didn't tell me to go to college. Right? It didn't tell me to get a job. It didn't tell me to get married. It didn't tell me these things. It does say things about working and marriage and education, but it didn't give that to me directly. So there's this question of the subjective reality of my life, searching the Word of God for direction, yet knowing that it doesn't speak directly to the things that I'm dealing with most of the time, although sometimes it does. So we say the express testimony of Scripture, the express testimony of the Spirit is in Scripture. Secondarily, the body of Christ around us. This is where it gets tricky for Paul, right? Because everyone's telling him, don't go. But we can say, I think in our regular decision-making, we should be looking to the body of Christ around us. We should be asking questions. What do you think I should be doing? What do you think God's gifts are here in my life? And just bouncing this off of other Christians who have wisdom and know us and trust that God will help us in that. And finally, the Scripture is the first place, the testimony of the Holy Spirit for sure in Scripture. The testimony of the Holy Spirit and confirming what we're thinking and planning among the body as well, but also on just our individual inward level, like Paul has here, where the Spirit has told him, you go to Jerusalem and you're going to suffer. He knows it. He's been told it. And so all these other testimonies, he says, I can't receive that. Maybe the Spirit of God told you to tell me not to go, but the Spirit of God has told me to go, and I have to go. I have to be obedient to what God has told me to do, even if it doesn't quite jive with what you think God's telling me to do. Now, do notice, and this is important for us, because these are hard things to figure out. Right? I'm not giving you here's a three-step process to have no problems in your Christian decision-making. It doesn't work that way. Right? We walk by faith. We trust God, but we also walk according to the light of the Word. We walk in fellowship with one another and are living with one another, and we also walk by the Spirit of God in us. By God's work in us, His life in us, and asking Him for that kind of guidance as well. Notice that they didn't absolutize this. Paul didn't say, oh, you think the Spirit says I shouldn't go? Well, you're all anathema. You're all going to hell. Christians typically operate that way. They really do. Oh, you think that? Well, you're of a different spirit. I think of Luther sitting down with Zwingli, the colloquy that I can't remember, in 1529, 12 years after the Reformation starts, and they agree on every point of doctrine all the way down to the end, when Zwingli says, well, I don't think the body of Christ is physically in the elements of the Lord's Supper. And Luther says, you're of a different spirit. We're done. Gone. Big mistake. Terrible division in the church, and we still suffer from that. Short-sightedness of Luther, who's ready to say, this is a decisive issue, and I'm going to absolutize it, you're of a different spirit, you're gone. How often do we fall into that? It's so easy to do that, because we can be self-righteous. I'm right, you're obviously wrong, and gone with you. But they don't do that. Paul doesn't do that to the believers who are counseling him differently than he thinks, and they don't do it to him. What do? They weep about it, they talk about it, they pray about it, and then they finally say, will the Lord be done? I don't have insight onto this one. You got to do what God's called you to do. It's good to be in the council of the body and talk about this. And we have the scripture, the inspired word of God we can appeal to. And I can show you if you're doing something wrong from the scripture. I can show you and you can show me. But at the end of the day, we serve our God together, but also individually. And we have to be obedient to what God has called us to do without absolutizing every difference and making every problem into a catastrophe and a capital problem. Say, okay, the will of the Lord be done. We're going to have to differ on this one. Let's keep moving. I think there's a lot of wisdom in the way they handle this problem. And again, it's not like, hey, Paul, you know, it's not that big a deal. You're just kind of going to Jerusalem and people might like jeer at you or look funny at you. No, they're going to put him in chains. He's going to prison if he goes to Jerusalem and probably dying if he goes to Jerusalem. It's kind of a life-death situation for Paul. And for the church that's around him, counseling him, right? So it's not just like, you know, I think we should not have an aisle in the middle of the church service and have people come in from the sides. Oh, yeah, well, you're not a Christian. That kind of, and churches break up over stuff like that. Crazy stuff. But we have, I think, here an example of a high-stakes situation where Christians are able to disagree, even with the Spirit of God telling them different things, it seems like, and figure out a way to make it work together. We should learn to say, the will of the Lord be done. And mean it. And really mean it. Just like Jesus Christ in the garden. Thy will be done. It wasn't just religious posturing. They weren't just words that made him feel better. Oh, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. Those are empty words that are trying to make you feel better. It wasn't any of that. It wasn't posturing. It wasn't just verbiage. It was the heart of Jesus saying, Father, your will be done. And I think it's the same thing here with Paul and these Christians saying, we're in an impasse. We can't tell him what to do. He won't listen. He's got something to do. The will of the Lord be done. And isn't that, I think, Christian, a comfort to you? That you, there are a myriad of things you cannot control. Half of them are in you, by the way. It's not just out there. It's not just those people. It's your own heart. Right? We think we control so much and we think we're on top of it, but we're fools. The will of the Lord be done. And so let us maybe have a little more hands-off with people. Let them do what, especially if they're saying, hey, I think God's called me to do this. Brother, go do it. Check the scripture. Is it right to do? Is the body around you? Then just serve the Lord. Let us serve the Lord with joy. Let us serve the Lord with abandon. Who has us? Jesus Christ has us. We're His. He is ours. What else do we have to worry about? Let us be obedient. Seek the Lord's wisdom and guidance in the scripture. Seek the Lord's wisdom and guidance in the body. Seek the Lord's wisdom and say, God, open in my heart and tell me what to do. And then when we can discern what to do by the Spirit of God, do it. Get after it. And even if that doesn't make everyone around you happy, I think that's the reality from that we find from the scriptures. So by way of conclusion then, we're dealing with Paul. We're looking at him as he follows Christ and say, okay, well, what motivates Paul? What's he doing when he's walking into this hornet's nest? When he knows he's doing it, he knows he's up to this. Well, Paul's an apostle. That's special. You're not. Neither am I. But we are Christians. We are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ just the same as Paul is. We have to live our lives just the same as Paul had to live his. We have to make decisions and follow Christ just as Paul did. So we see that he's personally driven to Jerusalem. He's going to the city. He's going to bear witness. He's going to take this gift. He's going to serve the church. He's going to bear witness in Jerusalem about Christ. And we find a little later on through Acts that he's also, Jesus says, this answer prayer, you're going to bear witness the same way in Rome and around the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to die in Jerusalem. But he doesn't know that. He doesn't know that walking in here. In fact, he may well think he is. He probably should think he is. And he probably should have, interestingly enough, if it weren't for the Romans. The Roman soldiers there who come down and save his life from the mob, as we find out later on. Interesting how it all turns out, right? But nonetheless, he doesn't know any of that yet. He's just walking in faith, saying, God's told me to go here. I have to go there. I'm surrounded by Christians. That's helpful as he moves, though it's not always helpful because a lot of them are saying, hey, Paul, don't do what you're going to do. And he has to sort that out along the way as well. So Paul, like Jesus, must go to that city. Has a anxiety in the pit of his gut. Oh, what's going to happen there? Oh, what's going to happen, God? Yet he prays his way and steps his way, one foot ahead of the other, and goes and does what God calls him to do, just the same as Jesus Christ. Sweating blood, but ready to go do the will of his Father. The Spirit's testimony is important. And we see it at work here among the Christians, particularly in the Scripture, what he's given, but in the testimony of other believers around us, and resting in God's sovereignty and his providence in our lives and being obedient, doing what God calls us to do. And listen, sometimes it doesn't make a bit of sense. While we're thinking of the Reformation, Luther doesn't make a bit of sense. The Reformation out of 1517 shouldn't have happened. God made it happen. God took this unlikely monk from a tiny little town in the middle of nowhere in the center of Europe and lit the world on fire. Shouldn't have happened. But Luther was obedient. Luther did what God called him to do. And God took that little German monk and did a whole lot of work through him. That's how it goes. We can't look at it and say, hey, you know, this, I think this is a small thing, therefore I can be disobedient or I don't need to follow the Lord. It's not like that. The small things is where it matters. The small things is where we build that and where God builds that obedience into us and does amazing things that don't seem to have proportion to the tiny things that we're doing. So look up, people of God. Look up in the providence of God who's guiding your lives, who's guiding our life together as a church, and say, thy will be done. Amen.